Lesson number 7. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We open the word of truth to Psalm 12. Part of our Bible study, as is our custom, we're veterans here. We'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us the opportunity to rebound if required. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege again of standing here and studying your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and make it a source of fantastic blessing in our lives so that we can glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. It starts out with the ellipsis here, which means it's not in the original. God, a helper against the treacherous. But what is in the original, it says, for the choir director upon an eight-stringed tire. This is, of course, some type of a guitar in the ancient world. And then it says, a psalm of David, so we know that David is the one that wrote it. It starts out with, help, Lord, for the godly man ceases to be. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. So here in the first verse we have David talking about the fact that the godly man, those that follow the path of righteousness, that is those that study Bible doctrine, the believers that study Bible doctrine, in his estimation, the pivot is getting smaller. They're ceasing to be. They are disappearing from among the sons of men. So he's writing from the perspective of his own kingdom. Now, we don't know exactly when he wrote this, but his perspective is that there's not many people that are positive to Bible doctrine. And then the contrast is, of course, the majority of people. In verse 2, they speak falsehood in one another with flattering lips, and with a double heart they speak. Double heart refers to the concept of being two-faced. You say something very flattering to somebody, and as soon as their back's turned, you cuss them up and down, or say something unflattering. And then, of course, they lie to each other. They speak falsehood to one another, and the sins of the tongue are very, very dangerous. Verse 3, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that speaks great things, who have said, verse 4, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? This is the arrogant person. Who is Lord over us? Arrogance rejects all systems of authority. We are our own authority, and therefore our lips are our own. We can do whatever we want to do. These are people on negative volition. They are rejecting the plan of God, and they're substituting their own ideas, their own bizarre ideas from A to Z. We see that in our culture today. We've got every type of weird thing you can imagine, from bathroom issues to, you know, it runs the gamut. This is not the American society of even 10 years ago. It's bizarre. And so these people have no concept of authority, and they're double-faced, they're double-minded. They speak with flattering lips like they're doing the good, but they're doing absolute evil to the society. Verse 5, because of the devastation of the afflicted, because of the groaning of the needy. Now, the devastation of the afflicted, the groaning of the needy, this refers to the collapse of the society, because when you reject divine establishment principles, your society will collapse, and it's devastating, and they're all afflicted. The entire country is afflicted by the negative volition, and the groaning of the needy, we are all in need, but this refers to the collapse of the infrastructure, the collapse of the divine institutions of privacy, of marriage, of nationalism, capitalism, all these things that the liberal attacks. And so the prayer is that the Lord will reinstate these things, that he will cut off from the land this negative volition. Verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words. So this is a contrast. God's words are pure words, where their words are double-minded. They're filled with the lies of human good and all the other nonsense that they can dream up. But the words of the Lord are pure words. God is dogmatic. Many people want to make God into a bowl of jello where he just accepts anything, we just love everything, and love covers up everything, and you know, we're all brothers and let's just get along and all these types of things. That's not God. The words of the Lord are pure words. They're absolutely dogmatic. There's no sin in them. There's no variance in them. And, you know, Bible doctrine is not a unifier. Many people think that church is a place for unification, where we all get together and unify with each other. That's not what the Word of God says. Our Lord said, "Do not think I've come to bring peace to a family. I've come to bring a sword." So if that's the context of the family, the same thing is for a society. There's a great dividing line. Christianity is a great divider. It is not a unifier. And yet, what do we hear from every corner of all these churches? Oh, we got to unify. We all got to get together. Why argue about these doctrines of eternal security and rebound? Let's just love each other. Why talk about the virtues of capitalism? Let's just all get together. And, of course, this is not the Word of God. The Word of God is dogmatic. It's iron. It's steel. It does not bend. So you either bend to it, or it will hit you in the head and destroy you. That's your options. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. What does that mean? Well, in the ancient world, of course, silver was a very valuable commodity. It still is today. And refined seven times, where you get ore, and the ore would have silver in it. You put it in a furnace, and you'd blow oxygen on it and get it really hot, and it would melt out. And then you take whatever you had that melted out, and you put it into another furnace and melt it again. And you do that seven times, which gets out all the impurities, and you're left with very fine silver. Very fine silver. So the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace on the earth, refined seven times. Now, how do you get this silver from the ore? Suffering through fire. Remember we say this in Peter, where Peter said that you're going to be put through the fire, which is testing, which is pressure. And on the other end, you will have silver. And this reminds us of our diagram again. We've got the four R's, an A, and another R. So you have reception of Bible doctrine, you have retention of Bible doctrine, you have repetition of Bible doctrine. Like these kind of go together, retention and repetition. And the last R here, before the A, is recall. You recall the Bible doctrine, and here's the pressure. So you get the pressure, and you apply Bible doctrine to reality, and then you get your reward, which is the silver on the other end. Peter talked about gold. He said the pastor would have this raw gold. The pastor would mint the gold and make coins of it and give it to you. So you're supposed to take the coins. It's not your job to make the coins. All you have to do is to go to Bible class. It's the job of the pastor teacher to take the Word of God and turn it into usable coins. Because when you go into a store, you just can't plop down a rock that has X amount of gold in it. You've got to have it in a coin form before it's usable. Same thing with silver. You've got to have a silver coin. So in the ancient world, they'd have coins, and that's what they used to exchange for goods and services. So the silver is Bible doctrine, obviously, and this refers to a process where you refine it, you refine it, you refine it, and on the other end you have the rewards. Verse 7, "You, O Lord, will keep them. You will preserve them from this generation forever." So God will keep the mature believer. Even if you're in a society that's going to hell in a handbasket, God will preserve the remnant. He'll preserve and protect the positive believer. Nothing can happen to you unless God allows it to happen. But this is your promise from God that He will preserve you forever. Forever in time and also in eternity. The wicked strut about on every side. When vileness is exalted among the sons of men. So what do the wicked do? They just strut about on the earth. This reminds us of Job. When Satan, God said, "Job, where have you been?" "Well, I've been walking up and down the earth, and it's my earth. I'm strutting around." And that's what they do. They walk to and fro with no direction, no guide map, no nothing. And they do it amongst the sons of men. So this is the contrast. Psalm 13. Again, we have the ellipsis prayer for help in trouble for the choir director of Psalm of David. "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" So this is obviously a psalm when David is despondent. He's in a state of sin because he's not relying on the Lord. How long will you hide your face from me? Well, God never hides his face from any believer. He's always there. But God's timing is not your timing. So when you're in this pressure, your solution is not to cry and moan about it. Your solution is to recall the Bible doctrine and apply it. If you have the pressure that hits you right here, we'll just draw a different color here for pressure. The pressure is going to come in
it hit you here. Well, it hit you here, actually, because in order to solve it, you got to do the recall. So the pressure will hit you at some point here. And then you've got to recall doctrine to apply doctrine. But when the pressure hits you, you can also go the other way. You don't have to go forward. You can go, of course, this way. And that is in the cosmic system. Go in the cosmic system. And there you wallow in self-pity and how long and why me and all this type of stuff. Instead of rejoicing and saying, wow, I'm being refined. The Bible doctrine in me is being refined. This is the third time the silver has been put into the fire. And it's working all things together for good. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those that love the Lord. Who loves the Lord? Positive believers that apply Bible doctrine. So David here, we can read right here, he's not applying doctrine. He's asking God, how long are you going to hide your face from me? This means his blessings. Well, he doesn't realize that you're getting blessing when you're getting suffering. How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? Well, this tells you right here, he's got sorrow in his heart all the day. Poor little thing. Whatever the pressure is, he is concentrating on the problems and not on the solution. If you get your eyes on the problem, you're going to sink. If you put your eyes on the solution, you won't sink. When I use the word sink, what are we thinking of? Peter. Peter was there in the boat. The Lord's walking on the Sea of Galilee. Peter sees him. He said, well, I'm going to do that too. So he steps out in the water. As long as he has his eyes on the Lord, he's okay. He's walking on the water. But when he takes his eyes off the Lord, he starts to sink. And probably somebody said, hey, Peter, look out for that wave. And he looked over at the wave, and then, oh my golly, and then he started to sink. So if you get your eyes on the problem, you will sink. If you have your eyes on the solution, you won't sink. So he's got his eyes on the problem. And he says, verse 2, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? Verse 3, consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. In other words, give me an answer. I want solutions now, or just kill me. Sound familiar? Job, Jonah, same type of attitude. Just kill me. I'm done with all this stuff. Verse 4, and my enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. Of course they do. Your enemies are going to be very happy when you're despondent, when you're in a pity party, when you're shaken. And then verse 5, you'll notice there's a block on 5, which means he's now using the correct solution, not the human viewpoint, but the divine viewpoint. Verse 5, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. And that is, of course, mercy, which is grace in action. My heart shall rejoice in your deliverance. This is not a salvation passage. He's already saved. This means your deliverance. He's going to be delivered from his troubles. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. No, this is the solution. Now he's rebounded between verse 4 and 5, and he realizes, well, what am I crying about? I should be rejoicing because he will deliver me in his own time. And that's the correct Bible doctrine to apply. God's going to hook you up. He knew about your problem a billion years ago. He's not caught short. He's not sleeping. And now your attitude should be, I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. He's blessed David beyond anything he could ever imagine. He just doesn't realize it. And without Bible doctrine applied to your situation, we don't realize it either. Psalm 14. Folly and wickedness of men, that's the ellipsis, for the choir director of David. Verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So again, we talked about this before. There was once a person, I can't remember his name, not even been a Jewish rabbi, and he said, very wisely, he said, the believer in God only has to account for suffering. The unbeliever, or the atheist, has to account for everything else. Joy, happiness, everything else you see in the universe. All we got to do is account for suffering, which is easy. Of course, I think this rabbi that wrote this couldn't account for suffering. He didn't understand it because he didn't know Bible doctrine. And so, the fool... This is the attitude of the atheist, says in his heart, there is no God. And this is absolutely ridiculous. It's ludicrous. Because all atheists are atheists because of the suffering thing. They're not atheists because of the power of Darwinian evolutionary thought or anything associated with science. They do it because they reject a God that would allow suffering. And they just don't understand the nature of God, that's all.
Why don't they understand it? They don't want to understand it. They're on negative volition. And many of these men and women have genius high IQs. But that's what gets them. It's an emotional response, not a logical response. Logically, they know there's a God, but they say in their mind, their heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. Abominable deeds are human good. They're corrupt. In their thinking, they're corrupt. Remember, it's in your brain, your heart. The heart is not the pump that pumps blood. It's your thinking part of your soul. They're corrupt. And they commit abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. There's no one who does good. Now, this is a reference, of course, to all humanity. No human can use their human good to reach God or to please God or get God's approbation or his blessings. Impossible. But the Lord's attitude is what? Verse 2. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men. This is all mankind. Sons of men is an idiom here for all mankind. The Lord, which is God, he looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. That's a great passage to highlight with your pen in the book. Because that's what God does. Is there any positive volition out there? Is there anybody home? So he's looking for a car battery. He's recruiting with a positive beep. And this is the doctrine of heathenism, which we studied many times. We won't stop to pause again, because if we did so, we'd never get through the book of Psalms. If we stopped in every Bible doctrine and broke it down, when I say we, I don't know. I mean, it would take a long time. That's an idiom. But we know what this is because we're all veterans here. The Lord has looked down from heavens upon the sons of men. God constantly looks down for positive volition to see if there are any who understand. Understand what? Understand that God exists. Understand that they want to be with their Creator. And to amplify that, he puts comma, who seek after God. Now, they didn't have commas, but this is translated in the English language. Is there anybody seeking after God? What does that mean? Positive volition. Is there any positive volition in the human race? And if there is, God is the one that has to get the gospel to that person. And if there's a believer that wants to learn Bible doctrine, who wants to understand, who wants to refine that ore into silver, he will do it. He will provide it. God has to do it because of his perfect character, because of his name. Because verse 6 in Psalm 12, the words of the Lord are pure words. And these are the pure words of the Lord. He wants everyone to be saved. The doctrine of unlimited atonement. God the Father developed this plan billions and billions of years ago. They had an eternal life conference. We call it the eternal life conference because God said, how can I give eternal life to these people, these creatures with volition? And in the conference, he developed the plan. And a conference has to have at least two people there. There were three people there. One was God the Son. And he agreed to execute the plan by taking on the form of a man and dying for our sins. The other person at the conference was the Holy Spirit. And he agreed that my mission will be to get the gospel to anyone that wants to be saved, and also to get Bible doctrine to anyone that wants to understand. And he has other ministries as well. One of the ministries is the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Thessalonians, we're told that the restraining ministry will be taken off when the rapture occurs. When the rapture of the church occurs and the 7 years tribulation starts, the restraining ministry of the Holy Spirit will be removed from the earth. The restraining ministry is what keeps us alive. Without the restraining ministry, Satan would destroy us and we would destroy ourselves a long time ago. But God the Holy Spirit has a restraining ministry. Now, his ministry of getting the gospel to those that want to be saved will not be taken away during the tribulation, because lots of people will be saved during the tribulation. And lots of people will advance very rapidly to maturity during the tribulation with crash courses in Bible doctrine. Many of them are going to be on tape ministries or MP3 ministries. They're going to remember that they were exposed to it at some point or know somebody that had a tape or whatever, and they're going to grab those MP3s and whatever it is and start listening to Bible doctrine. And they will eat MREs and listen to MP3s for several years straight in a row. They'll reach maturity very quickly. So, anybody seeking after God, this is the doctrine of heathenism as well. There's no such thing as someone that goes to hell because God sends them to hell. It's a lie. There's no such thing as someone that never had an equal opportunity to be saved. That's a lie. What you see is an apparent disconnect is not true history, because God the Holy Spirit is not required to give the gospel to a human on negative volition, Because they would always say the same thing. No. No. So if you could accurately point to a person that lived in a historical period that never heard the gospel, then the answer is they were on negative volition. That's it. Now, God the Holy Spirit does give the gospel to millions and millions and millions of humans on negative volition have heard the gospel. And every single one of those millions and millions and millions of people have always said the same thing. No, I reject it. And that's all they can do. But if you're on positive signals, you will believe. At some point, you will believe. It might be an easy sell. It might be a hard sell. We might have to use crisis evangelism like the Holy Spirit did to Paul on the road to Damascus. His name was Saul at the time. Or it might be an easy sell. Maybe you were an easy sell. Maybe you first heard it and boom, you took it. Or maybe you were a hard sell. Maybe people gave you the gospel for many years and finally it dawned on you when you had some type of an affliction or whatever it was. And then you believed. But if you're on positive signals, you will respond positively. Verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is the doctrine of the old sin nature. There is no human that does good, not even one, not even you. Not even you, thee or me, we're included in here. Human good works will not save you. Not even one can be saved by their human good works. When it says does good, we're talking about divine good, not human good. They do a lot of human good, but that doesn't save you. They don't do divine good. Not even one. One. The worst sinner that ever lived was Paul, because he came the closest. But if we use the analogy that, you know, all humans are swimming from the Texas coast of Paris, well, Paul maybe got out about a mile more than anybody else, but he also died, maybe 15 miles out from shore. But he also would drown. No, not even one. You cannot save yourself, and you cannot live the Christian way of life by doing morality things. That's not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. What does that mean, supernatural? Well, it means that you use the rebound technique and you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. That's supernatural. Outside the natural world, it's real, but it's immaterial. And it happens. But you've got to believe it with faith that when you rebound, you're put back in fellowship. And you believe it and you do it. And you are put back in fellowship and you grow spiritually. Verse 4, do all the workers of wickedness not know who eat up my people as they eat bread? Eat up my people. My people refers to the fact that Israel was a client nation to God. But who's destroying that client nation? The people that live there. They're eating it up. Same thing in our nation. The evildoers in this country are eating up the laws of divine establishment. They're destroying them. They're trampling them under their feet. They're calling them garbage. If you advocate that marriage between a man and a woman, you're now evil. It's unbelievable. And so the good are the perverted. And the degenerate are called the good, and we are called the evil. How's that sound? And so don't they understand, verse 4, you eat up the people as they eat up bread, and do not call upon the Lord? What does call upon the Lord mean? These are individuals that are believers that do not turn to Bible doctrine. They don't call upon the Lord. They don't look at the divine viewpoint of how society should be structured. They don't look at the divine viewpoint of the faith rest technique. That was their way of life in the Old Testament. They reject God. Absolutely reject Him. They do not call upon the Lord. And for the unbeliever, they don't call upon the Lord either. All you got to do is exhibit positive volition. Verse 2, the Lord looks, who is seeking after me? And He provides for those people that seek after Him. Verse 5, there they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. Who's the righteous generation? Well, that's easy to figure out. Anybody that has the righteousness of God in him is the righteous generation. So we're all, as believers, in the righteous generation. Now, the believer that has the righteousness of God, of course, can still be divine, can still be under divine discipline. But this refers, of course, to the righteous that are positive. These are the ones that seek after God. Verse 2, they're not just saved, but they want to know God. They want to understand. Verse 2, to see if there's any who understand. Verse 6, you would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted. So you, of course, is the unbeliever, the wicked. They put to shame the counsel, the advice of the afflicted. The afflicted are the ones that they're going after. So they persecute those that say, for example, our illustration that marriage is should between a man and a woman. And so they try to put to shame these people that do that. And again, you're shamed in the public square if you announce these things. If you're against the policies of the wicked, then you're put to shame. But the Lord is your refuge, is his refuge. The Lord take care of us. Verse 7, oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. What is the salvation of Israel? Zion, of course, refers to the holy mountain. Originally, it was the highest place in Jerusalem. It came to refer to the entire city. It also has a supernatural reference to the eternal city of Jerusalem, Zion. And so this is his prayer. Oh, that salvation, deliverance of Israel would come out of Zion. He wants Israel to be a strong client nation to God. When the Lord restores his captive people, the Lord will restore the captive people. Now, this is also a prophecy, and this is written, again, 1,000 years before it occurs, but the nation of Israel will be cast down. Remember, when David died, his son Solomon took over. When Solomon died, the nation of Israel split up into two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom was wiped out in 721 B.C. The northern kingdom in 721 by the Assyrian Empire. Gone. Never came back. The southern kingdom was wiped out by the Chaldeans in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar. They did come back. And they came back and were restored to the land. And, of course, they were wiped out again by the Romans. So this is a prophecy that the Lord's going to restore his captive people. Remember, these things were sung by the Jews, and they're still used today. So this is a prophecy of what's going to happen to the Jews and their various configurations of client nations over the years. And the prayer is that the Lord is going to restore his captive people. Jacob will rejoice. Yaqub is the name for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The line would go down through the three believers that were Jews, because all of them had brothers that were not believers, but the line didn't go down through the brothers. It went down through those members that were believers. Remember Jacob's older brother that should have been in the line. Esau was not in the line because he's an unbeliever. Therefore, it went to Jacob. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. Who's Israel? Who's Jacob? Well, Israel is the name of Jacob. Once Jacob became a mature believer, God changed his name from cheater to Israel. Israel also stands for the name of the first nation, called Israel. It also stands for the name of the nation today in the land in the year 2016. I think we're in 2016 now. And Israel is a nation, but it's not a client nation to God. There will be no Jewish client nations to God until the second advent. They may or may not be Jewish nations in existence. Today there is. Could be wiped out tomorrow. And there's no sign that the Jews are now back in the line, therefore, not back in the land, therefore the rapture is right around the corner, brother, etc., etc. Jews have always been in the land. The fact that we designate them as a nation with our United Nations and call them a nation, so what? We would say that by measures of history that they are a nation right now. They have borders, they have a language, they have a culture, they have a military, so they have all the attributes of a nation state. That's true. But there's no significance that they're now back in the land. They could be, this nation-state of Israel today could exist for another 1,000 years. Or it could be wiped out and a new one will pop up in 500 years. There is no prophecy to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. So don't let them sell you a book or a washcloth or whatever it is that they say, well, I just discovered that this, that, and the other thing, and blah, blah, blah. Now, I'm a big supporter of the nation of Israel because they share our values. They share our Western values. They share a belief in capitalism and a strong military. They're friendly to our country. Therefore, on that basis, I'm very pro-Israel. I'm also pro-Jew because the Bible says, those that curse the Jews, I will curse you. And no, thank you. I would not like to be cursed by God. I treat Jews as individual people, good ones, bad ones. But as a category, do not get caught into the trap of anti-Semitism. Because that's straight from the mouth of Satan. And you get sucked into anti-Semitism, you are an absolute fool. And many conservatives in the past have been anti-Israel, anti-Jewish, and that's part of their agenda. And do not fall in for these idiots. Today, ironically, it used to be the conservatives, quote-unquote, in this country in the 50s and the 60s, a lot of them were anti-Jewish, anti-Catholic, anti-Jewish. Today, who's anti-Jewish? Not the conservatives. The conservatives embrace Jews in Israel. Today, the anti-Jew crowd are the liberals. Isn't that funny how things change? Hillary Clinton and all those gang, Obama, they don't like Jews, and they hate Israel. So it's shifted. It used to be the other way around. I don't think the Jewish people in this country got the memo yet, though. That's why Jews still vote for Democrats. Because in the old days, the Democrats were friendly to them, and the Republicans were the conservatives and anti-Jewish. And, of course, they try to trace that back to the South, which is another falsehood. There's racists and Jew haters north and south and east and west. In fact, when the Confederacy was in existence, they were more pro-Jew than the Union was. Judah Benjamin was their Secretary of State, and he's printed on their money. One of the largest synagogues in the country and one of the oldest synagogues is in South Carolina. They've always had a tolerance. Now, you do have these nut groups like the KKK that developed in the early 20th century because the original KKK had nothing in common with the KKK as it degenerated. The original KKK was in a countermarriage to the Public League, which was a group of unionists that went out and terrorized the country. In fact, a lot of the atrocities that took place weren't by the KKK. They were by this league that was developed of carpetbaggers and other individuals, but, you know, they write history books and they painted all the same thing. The original KKK was disbanded about 3 years after it started. It was in response to the Reconstruction atrocities that were being perpetrated by the Union occupation against the South. But it disbanded. It really didn't rear. It morphed into a totally different organization actually in the early 19th and early 20th century. And pure evil, there's no question about it. They engaged in all sorts of evil activities. But it's just like names change. I mean, when I went in the military from Alabama, I was a Democrat. Everybody from Alabama was a Democrat. We're all Southern Democrats, conservatives. I spent 20 years, I came out, I looked around, everybody's a Republican. What happened? Well, you know, we're the same. That's the name, the titles change. And then people, you know, try to tell us we're the party of Lincoln. Not really. Lincoln was where big government started. Lincoln's the antithesis of limited government and privacy and all the freedoms we take for granted. So when people get all googly-eyed about Lincoln and on the party of Lincoln, I just like, ugh, almost puke. But it's just a title. Lincoln was really a liberal Democrat. If you want to know what Lincoln was, he was a proponent of big government. He had far more in common with Obama and Hillary Clinton than you could ever imagine. But I digress. I'd like to divest. Okay, so Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. Israel, of course, stands for the nation of Israel. They will be glad. Psalm 15, and then we'll break camp for the day. Ellipsis again. Description of a citizen of Zion. And then just what it really just says is a Psalm of David. So David wrote this one as well. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? What does that mean? The tent, of course, is a covering. God is our covering. God is our refuge. The tent also refers, of course, to the human body many times in the scripture. But here, it refers to the refuge. If you get in God's tent, then you're good to go. What does a tent do? Well, it keeps the sun off you. It keeps the rain off you. It keeps the dust off you. It keeps wild animals from coming in, etc., etc. So it's a protection item. Who may dwell on your holy hill? Who can dwell on God's holy hill? Well, only those that have God's righteousness can dwell on his holy hill. This is an idiom, of course, for his perfection. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. So, this refers to the mature believer. All believers are in the tent of God. All believers in the family of God. But here it says, abide in your tent. This is the context here. You're remaining in the tent. You are taking refuge in the Lord. You're applying Bible doctrine to the realities of your pressures. He who walks with integrity. What does integrity mean? Integrity means holiness. It means righteousness and justice. Your word is your bond, integrity. It's the reflection of divine viewpoints towards life. And works righteousness. This is God's righteousness, not man's righteousness. Remember, man, there is no one who does good, not even one, Psalm 14:3. But God does good. God, it's impossible for God not to do good. Verse 3, he does not slander with his tongue. This is a contrast to the other psalm. Nor does evil to his neighbor. So this is the believer with Bible doctrine. You do not slander. You do not gossip. Now, does that mean they never do it? Of course not. They have an old sin nature. But they rebound when they do. We saw this in Psalm 13 where David's moaning and crying and groaning. Four verses of crybaby. And then two verses of, oh, wow, I'm in God's tent. I have nothing to worry about. Now, why didn't he do that at first? Well, because he's a human. That's what's great. Psalm 13 is the greatness of David. Why is he the apple of God's eye? Because he didn't, when he sinned, and he did some whoppers for sins. You think your sins are bad? You've lost your salvation? You have nothing on David. David did, he went in for big types of sins. I mean, mass murder, all sorts of things. But he rebounded. In almost every case, he got it. He would think about his problems and suffer a little bit, and oh, my soul's dying and stuff. And he said, wait a minute, what the heck am I doing? We saw this before when he was Absalom, his son was coming after him. He's leaving Jerusalem. They're all crying. Even David's crying. And then all of a sudden he stopped. Well, why am I crying? The Lord's my refuge. The Lord's my tent. He knew a billion years ago I'm going to leave this city under a big cloud. Well, he's got a purpose for my life because I'm still alive. I'll just trust in the Lord. And you know what he did that night? He just went, fell down, went to sleep. No problem at all. Not at all. Because he actually applied Bible doctrine to reality. He wasn't faking it. And people can fake a lot of stuff. The double-minded, they fake it. Oh, I love you, I love you. Hate you, hate you, hate you. He wasn't faking it at all. That's why he could sleep like a baby. I don't know if that's a good analogy because one politician said, after he lost an election, they said, how'd you sleep? He said, I slept like a baby every 2 hours. I woke up and cried. But we're assuming a good baby that does sleeps all through the night. And so that's what he did. That's why he's the apple of God's eye. Not because he was such a goody-goody two-shoes, because he wasn't. He did not do good. He recognized he didn't do good. But he rebounded. He took advantage of the grace provisions in his time. So, this mature believer doesn't regularly slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor. Who's your neighbor? Not just the person that lives next door to you, but everybody you come into contact with. Nor takes up a reproach against his friend. This is your friend. And reproach is you remind your friend that they wronged you. That's a reproach. You never let it go. And it's like, well, I'm still going to be your friend even though you're a rotten person. Well, you're a rotten person too. So when you have relationships with family members or friends, they're going to do you wrong. But forget it. Forgive and forget. Compartmentalize it. Just take that wrong, put it into a little tiny box, take your key out in your brain, lock the lock, and forget about it. Do not go back in and open the box and pull it out and look at it. It's like the psalm we're going to study. You dig your own grave, you get down there, you look around the grave. Look around. Just forget about it. And that's a good way psychologically to do it. You put it in a little box, close the box, and throw the box as far as you can out into the sea. And you can imagine that picture is gone. And now you can have this friend again. Verse 4. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. This is advice. What does that mean? Good advice, giving advice to other people is not a good idea, and good advice is the worst of all. They're not going to take it. And you don't need to tell them, well, I did it this way, and this is how you should do things. Mother-in-laws have this tendency all the time with their daughter-in-laws. Well, you need to make that cornbread this way, or you need to do that this way, or this way. That doesn't cause anything but strife. It's not, nobody needs good advice. Or you should raise little Johnny this way. Little Johnny needs, or little Susie needs to have violin lessons, because that's what I did when I was a mother. Or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We've all been there. So, it's none of your business. It's not your kids. It's the parents' job to do that. Now, if you see something that's wrong, like they're killing the kid or chaining him up in the backyard, call the police. Other than that, it's none of your damn business. And I'm glad you raised your children in such a wonderful way. Bully for you. These aren't your kids. Same thing with friends. You're going to tell your friend, you should do this, and you should wear these socks, and you should do that, and do this, and do the other thing, and quit hanging out at that bar, and go here, go there. That's not a friend. A friend is someone that sticks with another person through thick and thin. You don't try to live their life for them. And yet, that's a huge problem for a lot of humans. They want to run other people's lives. And somehow they think they have the right to run other people's lives because they just know it all. And they're arrogant people, obviously, and they've got their own issues to deal with. But when I say they, I'm describing all of us, because we all do this stuff. But this is a mature believer. He knows that, you know, giving good advice is not going to work. In fact, they'll despise you. It just causes strife. Live and let live, folks. Have a relaxed mental attitude and get a sense of humor. Somebody honks at you and gives you the bird, just smile and give them a nice wave or something without the half the peace sign. Have a relaxed mental attitude. Or just say, oops, I screwed up. Didn't mean to cut you off, didn't see you. You got me. But who honors those who fear the Lord? Who fears the Lord? The mature believer. Who should be your friend? Who should be your closest friend? Someone that doesn't honor the Lord or someone that does? Well, obviously, if you're a born-again believer with Bible doctrine in your soul, I would imagine you're going to be closer to another born-again believer with Bible doctrine in their soul. What do you have to do with fellowship with an idiot? You can go to here and go there with them, but why would you hang around them on a consistent basis? They're not going to do anything for you. I select people that know Bible doctrine or like Bible doctrine or understand Bible doctrine. And of course, if an unbeliever understands the principles of divine institutions, I'll hang around them for a little bit. I have no problem at all. And try to slip the gospel to them if the door opens. But this is good advice. Honor those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. Someone that doesn't honor the Lord, they're not going to change them. You're simply not going to do it. They're going to have to change themselves. Now, they can change themselves, but you can't change other people. You can't say to yourself, you know, so-and-so should be here in Bible class today. This is exactly what they need. We've all had those thoughts. That's them. You really can't change other people. They're not here because they don't want to be here. That's the bottom line. So, he swears in his own hurt, and does not change. They don't change. They just wallow in their self-pity, and they're not going to. And hurt means, of course, if you're a believer that's negative to doctrine, you're going to hurt. God will discipline you. Verse 5, he does not put out his money at interest. This is the mature believer. You don't do something for somebody with the idea you're going to get something back. That's what this means. This does not mean that you don't put your money in the bank and get interest or play the stock market. You should put your money in the bank to get interest. This deals with dealing with other people. You don't treat people on the basis of what can they do for me, because you're looking for something. In other words, let's assume you have two aunts. One is poor as a church mouse, and one has a lot of money. Which one do you write letters to and spend time with and email and text and Facebook all the time with? Don't answer the question, but that's just an illustration. Well, why are you doing it one to the one and not to the other? Because I can do something for you, or you hope they can. You're doing it for interest. Now, the aunt that I would spend time with would be the one that has Bible doctrine in her soul. And therefore, I would probably spend more time with that person than I would with the other aunt that doesn't, regardless of how much money they have, because what attracts me is they're positive to Bible doctrine. And I'm going to honor those that fear the Lord. I'm attracted to them. If it happens to be the rich person, well, then it's the rich person. If it happens to be the poor person, then it's the poor person. But your scale of values is all screwed up, because most people, they do for those that can do something for me. And we call these brown bootlickers in the military. They lick the boots of their superiors so they can get favor, or brown nose in the civilian community. That just means you walk so far behind these people that you're, when they stop, your nose is halfway up their gluteus maximus, and that's why it gets brown. You're a brown noser, because they can do something for you. But the mature believer, he does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He's not going to do something and succumb to the temptations to advance yourself, particularly against those that are innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. These things are the categories of the mature believer. You don't slander. You pick your friends correctly. You honor the Lord. You're not a user. Verse 5 talks about users. They use people. They're users. They just want to use you. And when they're done using you, they'll throw you away. You're gone. They've gotten everything they can get out of you. You're gone. And that's it. They'll go on to the next person they can use. Only reason they're nice to you is because they want to use you. And that's it. And they can flatter you. They can tell you whatever you want to hear. And if you're an arrogant person, you'll fall for the flattery. That's why a lot of pastors, when church services over on Sunday, they stand at the back door to shake everybody's hand. Because they like the flattery. They do it for the approbation of mankind. A correct pastor teacher, you don't stand at the back door. In fact, you try to get out the side door as quickly as you can. You're not doing it for the pat on the head of other people. You do it as unto the Lord. Whatever you do in this life is as unto the Lord. You don't need approbation from other people. Once in a while, of course, you should be able to have a sense of humor, and you don't do the "aw shucks, I don't know anything." Just take it with a smile. Realize everything we have is from the grace of God. Without God's grace, we would be a pile of ash right now. Maria can come in here and vacuum us up, and that's about it. Okay, so he who does these things will never be shaken. Why you're not shaken? Because you're abiding in the tent of the Lord. They can't shake you. Only you can shake you. Psalm 13. They, which is a problem of life, can't shake you, but you can shake you. You can shake the hell out of yourself right to the point where you want to die, as we saw in Psalm 13. Let my soul die. Same with Job. Kill me now. Same with Jonah. Kill me. Kill me, kill me. After he had given the gospel to the Assyrians in Nineveh, he just got very despondent when they all became believers. Because the Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men, these Assyrians, to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And lo and behold, there were a lot. And of course, he knew there would be a lot. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying your holy word. We thank you that you've allowed us the opportunity as well, Father, to take this silver in its raw form and refine it into pure silver so that we can use it to buy back the time that you have given us. In Christ's name, amen.